Good morning, church. Some good singing. We're continuing our study of Romans, and this morning we're in the 10th chapter. I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles with me, Romans chapter 10, where we will be looking for, although your bulletin says verse 14 is where I'll begin, I actually want to begin at verse 13. So it'll be Romans 10, verses 13 through 21. Romans 10, verse 13 through 21. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. Beginning at Romans 10:13, the Apostle Paul writes, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Isaiah did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, the opportunity to come together as your church, a family of those who have been blood-bought, born again, and are committed to worshiping you. It's good to be here, Father. We pray, Father, as we take time now to turn our hearts to you in order to listen. Again, we've spoken to you through our confessions, through our prayers, through our psalms and hymns. Now, Father, we've come to that time for you to speak to us. And we pray, Father, that you would keep distractions out of our hearts, out of our minds. We pray that you would give us spiritually eyes to see and ears to hear. Hearts that will indeed believe the truth. We pray for the one who preaches, his sins, like all of ours, are many, as we have just confessed. Keep him out of the way that Christ might be held before us all. We pray that we would leave here not just challenged, but more importantly changed, not just confronted by your word, but conformed to the image of the living word, even Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Last week, our text ended with a promise. This week, our text begins with that very same promise, and it's found in verse 13 of chapter 10. Look at it. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is absolutely no question that that verse, Romans 10:13, is the absolute summit of the book of Romans. Everything that Paul has been dealing with, dealt with, all of it, has been leading to this promise. And subsequent to this promise, everything else will fall out from this promise. Everything that we have looked at over the months from the universal reign of sin leads to this promise. The wrath of God leads to this promise. The inability of the law leads to this promise. Paul's defense of justification by faith alone leads to this promise. His treatment on Adam versus Christ, this promise. Law versus grace, this promise. The doctrine of election, predestination, this promise. The assurance of life the assurance of adoption, the assurance of glorification, and the assurance of love. This promise, Israel and the Gentiles, to the same promise does it lead. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved is the high water mark, the summit, the pinnacle of the book of Romans. And if this promise, verse 13, is the pinnacle of Romans, we all need to be asking this question. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? What does it mean? If, in fact, we are saved only, exclusively, by calling on the name of the Lord, we must, all of us, be sure that we know what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Let me suggest to you that calling upon the name of the Lord is more than invoking the Lord's name, more than praying in Jesus' name, more than the idea of summonsing or petitioning or imploring the Lord's name. It's even more than saying the sinner's prayer in the Lord's name. It's more than all of that. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? The verb to call on in the Greek is epikaleo, and it simply means to call to someone. However, when that calling is directed at the Lord, that is, when the Lord is the object of that calling, it takes on a meaning all of its own, a technical meaning, a serious meaning. Allow me, as a Bible teacher, which I am, I think, primarily my calling, to just allow me to point out some things in the text itself. First of all, I want you to notice the importance Paul places on calling on the name of the Lord. Here, as Paul reaches the pinnacle of this epistle, Paul repeatedly enforces the importance of calling on the name of the Lord. And what I would draw your attention to is that three times in a row, three verses in a row, Paul emphasizes the importance of calling on the name of the Lord. Notice verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches, listen, for all who, what? Call on me. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew. Doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. What ultimately matters, no matter who you are, is calling on the name of the Lord. Period. Not only verse 12, notice verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is certainty. There is certainty. We will be, not might be, could be, should be, will be saved when we call upon the name of the Lord. Not just verse 12 and verse 13, again verse 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Paul is saying that calling on the name of the Lord is so important that to you and I as Christians, it demands our greatest efforts. Making sure that people have an opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord. Three consecutive times, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, call upon the name of the Lord. And by the way, three times in a row is the Bible's way of putting an exclamation point behind something. Like Isaiah 6:3, where God is said to be by the angels, holy, 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 thrice holy. Here in Romans 10, verses 12 through 14, thrice important to call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. This is of utmost importance. Secondly, not just the importance, but the distinctiveness of calling upon the name of the Lord. Many people read these verses and conclude that believing in Jesus and calling upon Jesus are the same. They're not the same. In fact, you'll notice Paul's labor to make this point. Paul is saying something like this. You don't believe with your mouth, you believe in your heart. And you don't confess with your heart, you confess with your mouth. Both are necessary. And again, Paul labors this. Why? Because it's important. Paul is saying in these verses that calling upon the name of the Lord, the only means of being saved, involves both the heart and mouth, or belief and confession. This distinction is so important. Again, another set of threes. Verse 9, verse 10, and 11. Again, three times in a row. Look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, next word, and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, ostensibly the same thing, only in reverse order. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, verse 11 and 12, a third time. For the scripture said, whoever, here it is, believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches. Here it is, for all who call on him. The mouth, the heart, the mouth, believing and calling. Why? Because the heart and the mouth and believing and calling are both necessary in order to possess verse 13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, whatever it means for you and I, according to Scripture, to call upon the name of the Lord, Paul is emphasizing that it involves both the heart and the mouth. It involves both belief and calling. Thirdly, not only the importance and the distinctiveness, but three, the reason why salvation comes alone, exclusively, by calling on the name of the Lord. As you look at these verses, you can read over this easily. But what Paul does is very unique. And that is, he explains why this is, why salvation alone comes by calling on the name of the Lord. Again, looking at the text, you'll notice in verse 10 and 11, or your eyes on it, that a little word that is used over and over that may be easy to miss is Paul's way of telling us why salvation can only come this way. And the little word I'm referring to is actually a conjunction. In the Greek New Testament, the word is gar. In your English Bible, that word gar is translated for. For. The repeated use of this conjunction, translated as for or because in your Bible, appears in arguments, and it is used repeatedly for the purpose of, one, explanation, and two, intensification. What is he talking about? Look at verse 10. For, there it is, with the heart a person believes. Verse 11, for, there it is again, the scripture says. Verse 12a, for, there is no distinction. Verse 12b, for, the Lord is Lord of all. For, to the conclusion, verse 13, for, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, the word could be used, it could be translated because. Why is salvation only possible to those who call upon the name of the Lord? Verse 10, because the heart of man is the issue. Verse 11, because God has unambiguously revealed this in His Word. Verse 12a, because in the eyes of God there is no distinction between Jews or Gentiles. And verse 12b, because the Lord is Lord of all. There is only one way to be saved, and that is to call upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because of man's heart, because God has revealed this in His Word, because the eyes of the Lord see no distinction between people, and because the Lord is Lord over all people of all time throughout all ages. Why is salvation only possible? By calling on the name of the Lord, the heart of man, the Word of God, the character of God, and the universal Lordship of Jesus. That's why. that salvation can only come to those who call upon the name of the Lord. So one, the importance. Two, the distinctiveness. Three, the reason. And finally, four, the history and meaning of calling upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean? Is it saying Lord's Prayer? Is it saying a prayer in Jesus' name? Is it invoking the Lord's name in something? What does it mean truly to call upon the name of the Lord? Because this is one question that you don't want to get wrong. To call upon the name of the Lord has a long biblical history. And it means something specific. I'm going to read some verses, and you tell me if you can determine what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay? I'll start early. How about Genesis? Genesis 12, here's Abraham. It says this, verse 8. Then he, Abraham, proceeded there to the mountain on the east side of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there, Abraham, he, built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. What is Abraham doing? Don't answer. Let's move to the next patriarch. How about Isaac? Genesis 26, 5. So he, Isaac, built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. What does Isaac do? Abraham, Isaac. How about Moses? Exodus 34, 5. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him, and Moses, as he, Moses, called upon the name of the Lord. If you haven't got it, here's the hint. Same text, Exodus 34, as Moses calls upon the name of the Lord, verse 8 says this, that Moses made haste, bowed low to the earth, and, anybody want to guess? Worshipped. Worshipped. Think of what's told to us in 1 Chronicles 13 when David recovers the Ark of the Covenant and bringing it back to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 13:6 says this, David and all of Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up the Ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim and where His name is called upon. Worship. Worship. Calling upon the name of the Lord is to engage oneself in the worship of the Lord. Not a prayer. Has nothing to do with invoking, asking. It is the worship of God. In the Old Testament, those who bowed before God to worship were said to be calling upon the name of the Lord. Now allow me to make three important clarifications. Again, number one, calling upon the name of the Lord is a biblical euphemism for the worship of God. And again, Romans 10:13, our text, could read like this, whoever worships the Lord will be saved. Whoever worships the Lord will be saved. That kind of changes a lot of modern views of evangelism. Whoever worships the Lord will be saved. Secondly, the word Lord in Romans 10:13 clearly is referring to Jesus. He's the subject of the entire text. And while we know, even as we confess this morning, that yes, both the Father and the Spirit are to be worshipped, in this text, and salvation in mind, Jesus is in view. So again, Romans 10:13 could read like this, whoever worships Jesus as the Lord God will be saved. That's really important. Whoever worships Jesus Christ as the Lord God will be saved. And again, thirdly, just a point, Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, is a command to worship Jesus as God. And it is the summit of Romans. And it is the summit of Romans in light of all that has been said, and in particular, Romans chapter 1. You can turn there or keep your place. I'll read it. Romans 1, verse 21 and following, you remember this? For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Mankind, professing to be wise, became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image and form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For humanity, lost, fallen, sinful humanity, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here we are, no longer in Romans 1. This morning we are now in Romans 10. And what is Romans 10 telling us? That calling upon the name of the Lord refers to humanity, us, abandoning all of our false gods, repenting of our idolatry, and by faith embracing Jesus Christ as the Lord God. Essentially, from Romans 1 to Romans 10, we have a story that Paul is telling us. A story about God at work. God at work through all of those themes and ideas and theology. God at work moving sinners from bad worship to right worship. We began our study of Romans. Anybody know what month? It was January. The weather has changed since then. And there has not been a Sunday on my part that I have not reminded you of the purpose for which Paul writes the book of Romans. Over and over I've said it. And that is that Paul is articulating universal gospel truths for the purpose of uniting Jewish and Gentile believers in the church at Rome. Does everybody remember that? At least pretend. Oh, so encouraging. A faction. Paul had never been there. No apostle had been there. But he's become aware of the fact that the church is divided. And Paul writes the epistle to the Romans to unite them. And the book of Romans is not a collection of all of Paul's theology. There are major swaths of Paul's theology that don't even appear in Romans. But he picks out specific theological truths that are universal, true for Jews, true for Gentiles, and articulates them in order to unite them, to win over this division that exists. And again, for the last 8 months, I've reminded you, and since January, I have been reminding you with this one text in mind. Because Romans 10:13 is the chief universal truth of the gospel. That Jewish and Gentile believers will be united, and all that has divided them will be swallowed up as they together worship Jesus Christ as the Lord their God. And that is true for every church in the history of Christendom. There is no more unifying reality than when we come together, butchers, bakers, candlestick makers, and all those distinctions are obliterated as we join our voices and our hearts together in the worship of Jesus Christ as our shared Lord and God. This is the whole point of Romans. Controversial verses, like Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What is Paul saying? Now we know that the real Israel are those who worship Jesus Christ as Lord. Or Romans 9:21, or does not the potter have over the right over the clay to make from the same lump a vessel, listen to this, for honorable use, and another for common use? What is the honorable use? God fashions some that they might worship Jesus Christ as the Lord God. Or Romans 9:25, he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, and her who is not beloved. What is this? Here is God reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. To what purpose? For what end? For what reason? That we might worship Jesus Christ as Lord. Romans 9:32-33, they stumbled, Israel, over the stumbling stone, just as is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What is the rock of offense? It's Jesus Christ. To be worshipped as Lord God. Romans 10:2, For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Where is the ignorance that Jesus Christ is the Lord God and worthy of worship? Which brings us to Romans 10:13, the pinnacle. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is for whoever will worship the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord God. That's why we wrangle in love theologically with cults and isms and schisms who dismiss Jesus Christ as the Lord God. You get that, right? Single most important thing we do here at Grace Church is to worship Jesus Christ as the Lord God. We gather each day for one primary purpose, and that is to call upon the name of the Lord, to worship Him. It's the most important thing we do as a church, and I would suggest to each of us, beginning with me, but excluding no one, it's the most important thing you do with your life. Period. Every day, every Sunday morning, here's a routine. That's what happens when you're in your 60s. You've been married for over 40 years. We go through this little routine. At some point in our drive from our house to this church, every Sunday morning, my wife says to me, Do you want to pray? I said, Sure. Do you want me to close my eyes as I'm driving? No. No, keep the eyes open to pray nonetheless. And every Sunday morning, I pray the same thing. God, please bring your people out to worship you. And listen, it's easy for me to say as a pastor, of course that's what you think. No, what I think is God is so worthy that the worst crime you commit is not to be here on the Lord's Day to worship Him. What is the chief sin? To not glorify Him as Lord. The prophet Zephaniah, picturing that final eschatological day in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, it is God who says this, For then, God says, I will give the people purified lips that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. This is what God is after. To serve Him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Listen to this. My worshipers, my dispersed ones will come and bring me offerings. Paul pictures that same eschatological day in Philippians 3:9-11. For this reason also God highly exalted Him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. What is that? Worship. Of those who are in heaven, angels. Those on the earth, humanity. And every tongue, human and angelic, will confess, there it is again, worship that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, to use some words that we love around here, the book of Romans, Grace Church, our elders, myself, we're all about orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is right beliefs, which leads to orthopraxy, which is right practices. Why? Because those two things ultimately lead to doxology, which is right worship. Orthodoxy, beliefs, orthopraxy, practices, ultimately lead to doxology, right worship. How can you worship God if you don't know who He is? In 1993, John Piper wrote a book on missions titled Let the Nations Be Glad. And it's a good book, but it's gained fame because of its opening line, where Piper writes this at the beginning of Let the Nations Be Glad. He writes this, quote, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't," end quote. The idea is there's lost people in the nations that aren't worshiping God, that need to be worshiping God, and therefore missions exist. But the truth of the matter is everything you can point at leads to worship. Jesus, as a God-man, existed because worship didn't. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus existed because worship didn't. The coming of the Holy Spirit exists in history because worship didn't exist. Justification by faith alone exists because worship didn't. The church came into existence because worship didn't. And I could go through all of Christendom, all the nuances of biblical truth. All of those things exist because worship didn't. The chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Worship Him. What is the chief existence or chief purpose of God? To be worshipped. Notice with me verse 14 and 15. "How then will they call upon Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Have you ever heard those verses before? If you're like me, I've heard these verses used in mission conferences more times than I can count. Right? Used to challenge the church towards a greater mission commitment. However, these verses are actually rhetorical. The issue in these verses isn't that people haven't heard the gospel. The issue in these verses is that they have heard the gospel and have rejected it. Again, notice these verses carefully. See it in its context. What is it really saying? Again, verse 14, "How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe on Him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent?" So far it sounds missionary. "Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Verse 16, however, "They did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God." Verse 18, "But I say to you, surely they have never heard, have they?" What's he say? "Indeed they have." The issue isn't in these verses we need more missionaries, although that's a wonderful thing. The issue is not the lack of people hearing the good news. The issue, as Paul writes this, is rejection. The rejection of the gospel by those who have heard. And Paul's point simply is this: Christ has come, the object of faith. The gospel has been sound out. People are preaching. People are hearing. But the problem is, verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. Again, not the lack of missionaries, but the lack of heeding, the lack of faith, and therefore the lack of worship. And who is Paul talking about? He's talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel. Israel is who did not heed. And although this is true of all unbelieving Gentiles, Paul's primary point is Israel has no excuse. If you look at verse 15 through 21, Paul uses a series of Old Testament quotes. How it is that Israel has not believed the gospel, and in not believing the gospel in God's hands has turned to the Gentiles. And that God foresaw this, predicted this, made this known. And again, verse 15 through 21, a series of Old Testament citations. Paul proves this that what is going on was known by God, determined by God, a plan of God, by quoting God from the Old Testament. Verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent just as it is written? Here it is. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's a quote from Isaiah 52:7. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, here's Isaiah again, Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah 53:1. Same in verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Here's the quote from Psalm 19, their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their word and their words to the ends of the world. Psalm 19:4. Verse 19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Well, first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. Deuteronomy 32. Again, verse 20, and Isaiah, being very bold, says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Isaiah 65:1. And then verse 21. But as Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You see, we think of things in terms of the New Testament era. And yes, we need to send out gospel preachers, gospel missionaries. But the point that Paul is making is that God had repeatedly, consistently, continually sent Old Testament prophet after Old Testament prophet after Old Testament prophet to Israel, and they refused to believe. In this whole section from Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul quotes all over the New Testament to make this point. From Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Psalm, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Malachi. Everybody get the picture? It's throughout the Old Testament. Israel's without excuse. And as a result, God has determined for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Look at verse 15. How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, again, Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. What does that mean? Anybody know what that means? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? Why the feet? What do you mean, beautiful feet? Preachers have beautiful feet? Missionaries have beautiful feet? Is that what he's saying? What does it mean? The word beautiful is actually a New Testament Greek word, horaios. Horaios actually refers to the time of season when flowers bloom. Some of you have been to ancient Jerusalem, you know one of the gates was called the Gate Beautiful. Why was it called that? Because the ancient Gate Beautiful was landscaped with blooming flowers. Thus, the horizos, the Gate Beautiful. Hyos refers to the time when flowers bloom. Literally, verse 15 could be read, how timely are the feet of those who bring good news. That is to say, when Jesus came, it was at the exact moment in God's history of redemption. At the specific point that God had determined before the beginning of the world for the gospel to come. How timely are the feet of those who bring the good news. The New Testament refers to the time of Jesus coming and the preaching gospel in many ways. Is referred to as the appointed time, the time of your visitation. The time is at hand, the time of promise, the right time, the acceptable time, the proper time. When everything was set, when God had prepared everything, Jesus came at the beautiful time, the proper time, the right time. If you would, and you want to see this for yourself, look with me, if you would, to Matthew 21 and 22. But I want you to keep your finger in Romans 10, and we're going to get back there. Is what Paul is saying in this section distinct to Paul? Did Paul make all of this up? Is this just Pauline? No. Jesus said the very same thing. Matthew 21. Look at verse 33 and following. Jesus says, here's another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a jury. That's Israel. And by the way, the vineyard, that's Jerusalem. The walled city, the wine press, the tower, all of it refers to Jerusalem, the sacrificial system, the temple, the walled city, the priests, the whole bit. God prepared this place for these called people, and God left them with His word and His law. God looking for fruit, righteousness. Verse 34 says, when the harvest time approached, He sent His slaves. That's the Old Testament prophets. He sent His Old Testament prophets to the vine growers to receive the produce. Where's the righteousness? And the vine growers took His slaves and beat one, killed the other, and stoned the third. That's the history of Israel with the Old Testament prophets. One after the other. Verse 36, again He sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. Verse 37, but afterwards He sent a son to them. This is God, saying, they will respect My son. But when the vine growers, Israel, saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, seize his inheritance. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and they will rent it out. Listen, out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds. Listen to this, at the proper time. At the horizons. The appointed time, the right time, the acceptable time, the time of promise, the time of visitation. Wow. Next chapter, you're in Matthew 21, look at Matthew 22. Beginning of verse 1. And Jesus spoke to them again a parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he went out and he sent out his slaves. Here's the prophets. To call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. That's Israel. And they were unwilling to come. And again, he sent out other slaves, other prophets, saying, tell those who are invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock, all butchered. Everything is ready. This is the proper time. I have set the table for redemption. I have set the table, God says, for salvation. It's all done. Come. To the wedding feast, the end of verse 4. Come! Come. But they paid no attention. And went on the way. One to his farm, another to his business. The rest seized the slaves as the prophets, mistreated them and killed them. And the king was what? Enraged. He sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and set the city on fire. That's the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready. It's the proper time. And those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out, the prophets, the apostles, went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil, good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And here's the point. Jesus says, this is not Paul, this is Jesus. Please get this. Look at verse 14. For many are what? Called. But few are what? Chosen. You can make your way back to Romans 10. Draw your attention to verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. The voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. This is an Old Testament citation from verse 19, or Psalm 19. This is the idea that God, through the prophets, through His Word, through all the various means of revelation, God has made Himself known, His will known, Christ known, in all these ways. It's gone out through all the earth. So they're without excuse. Now, as you look at verse 18, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Does anybody know where that Old Testament citation comes from? If you look at your study Bible, it's from Psalm 19. Everybody say Psalm 19. Does anybody remember how Psalm 19 begins? Here's a prompt. Ready? For the heavens declare, speech pours forth day after day. This is referring to what we call general revelation. That God has made Himself known universally. He pours forth speech day after day after day. He's made Himself known so that they are, according to Romans 1, without excuse. It's the same principle concerning Israel in the Gospel. He quotes, of all things, Psalm 19, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world, they are without excuse. And just as universally as God made Himself known in creation, even more profoundly, God has made His Gospel known to Israel. And the question, why isn't Israel calling upon the name of the Lord? Verse 19a, but I say surely Israel did know. Did not know, did they? It's a rhetorical question. Yes, they did know. Yes, they did know. God told them this would happen. God warned them this would happen. And in here, and in this text, verse 19b and following, we have another set of three. Three witnesses called to the stand. Verse 19b, first. Look at 19b. You see the word Moses? What's before the word Moses is first. First Moses, because there's others to come. First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding, I will make you angry. That is a quote, Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, all the way back to the time of Moses, God was declaring to Israel that He would make them jealous because of their unbelief. And that their jealousy would provoke not by a nation, but by a people from many nations. People from many nations who, by the way, have no understanding about the God of Israel. All the way back at the time of Moses. Witness number one, Moses. Witness number two, verse 20, Isaiah. And Isaiah, Paul says, is very bold when he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. God said it early, Moses, later, in Isaiah, witness number two, Isaiah. Everybody remember Isaiah 6? Isaiah has a vision, everybody remember? God is high and lifted up. Cherubim are surrounding God on the throne. Antiphonally, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, remember that? And God asks the question, who will go for me, for us? And Isaiah says, I'll go. I'll go to Israel. And do you remember what God says to Isaiah? Here it is. God says to Isaiah, go. Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people, Israel, insensitive. Their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Isaiah, I want you to go be a missionary for me, and I want you to go to Israel. But on the front end, you need to know this. They're not going to hear a word you're saying. Judicially, because they have rejected me, I have hardened their hearts, blinded their eyes, and stopped up their ears, but I want you to go anyway. That verse is so interesting. It is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, and John 12 by Jesus to explain Israel's unbelief. Those verses are quoted again as the conclusion to the book of Acts to describe Israel's unbelief. And that same set of verses will be quoted soon by Paul in our study in Romans 11 to explain Israel's unbelief. Number three witnesses. First, Moses. Second, Isaiah. Now, if you had a choice, who would you call to the stand next? You ready? How about God? Notice verse 21. And remember, as you're looking, remember, important things come in groups of three. Verse 21, "But as for Israel, he," that's God, "says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to this disobedient and obstinate people." All day long. All day long for years. For centuries. For millennia, I've been stretching out my hand to this disobedient and obstinate people. What does it mean to be obstinate? I think of the astronomer and physicist Galileo, who was brought to the Inquisitions under Pope Urban VIII and the Jesuits. Why? Because Galileo held what was called technically as a heliocentrism. He believed that the earth, rightly he believed, revolved around the sun. The Catholic Church at that time believed that the earth was the center of all things, just as we have a tendency to believe we're the center of all things. And the Roman Church charged Galileo and his heliocentric beliefs that the earth revolves around the sun. They charged him with heresy. And Galileo responded to the Inquisition, "I can prove it. I can prove it. Here's my telescope. Look and see for yourself." No way. That's obstinate. I'm not looking. I'm not trying to figure out whether you're right or wrong. I have made up my mind. They refused to look. They refused to look. And Galileo spent the rest of his life under house arrest simply because the Inquisition refused to look. That's Israel. But it's not just Israel. It's many people who refuse to look. Because Christ is clear from the beginning to the end. And my encouragement is, no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, your soul is in the balance. It really is. And my encouragement is, please, whoever you may be, do not refuse to look. The gospel has been set before you in so, so many ways. God has made His way of salvation clear. And the second encouragement is this, that salvation isn't just saying the Lord's Prayer. Salvation is only by the work of God when the sinner, regenerate, faith, comes to worship the Son of God as his Lord and Savior, his Lord God. That Jesus Christ is the Lord God, the Kurios. He's not just a good man, he's not just a moral example, he's not just a smart guy or a prophet. He is the Son of God. And listen, every one of us, without exception, will be held to that standard, that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. And as we come to this table, we pray, Lord, that you would just fill our hearts full of the knowledge of what you have done to us, done for us and in us and all of that. And Paul will answer the question, has God rejected Israel? And the answer is going to be no, but not in the way that we might think. Israel serves for us an enormous warning, a tragedy that Jesus expounds upon. Those who have been given much will be held accountable for much. And here, ancient Israel, over and over, prophets and miracles, signs and warnings and revelations, over and over and over and over and over again, and to at last and in the end, to be disobedient, to be obstinate, to refuse to look, is such an incredible warning to every one of us here today. Now, there will be a reckoning. There will be a time of accounting. There will be a time which will be realized when Jesus talks about Woe Chorazin and Bethsaida. If all the things had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that had been done in you, they would be repentant sacrifice. But it'll be worse for you. You who received all of this revelation, it'll be worse for you in the day of judgment. That's us. God has shown us so much. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, think what God has shown you. Think of the people, the words, the texts, the messages that you have heard because of God's grace. Do not leave here disobedient and obstinate. Your soul is at stake. And all that I can do, this church can do, our elders do, is plead with you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to Him, confess your sins, believe, and then bow the knee and worship the worthy one as worthy of all. Again, Lord, continue preparing our hearts for this table. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Will you now stand as we receive the Lord's benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.